Well, it's good to be back in the Book of Romans this morning after our two-week break. We were considering how the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free. Chapter 5, we are free from the wrath of God. Chapter 6, we are free from sin's power. And as we go through chapter 7 this week and next, free from the law. And really, we've arrived here at a very critical point, because this is really relevant to Christian living. One of the preachers I listened to in preparation for this quoted John Newton, pointing out how he had such a pastoral heart and how his letters were so rich in his care for the people that were under him and the people that he wrote to. He wrote in one of his letters that he saw that at the bottom of almost all practical errors was a misunderstanding of the role of the law in the life of a believer. And this is true. If you were to go into a church and you were to go round and you were to interview all the members of a church, you would find that large numbers of the personal disagreements that happen between believers in churches often arise because of a misunderstanding of the role of the law in the life of a believer. Many church splits, family issues, marriage issues, or issues with raising children often come about because of a misunderstanding of the role of the law. It can be often found not just in our relationships, but in our personal struggles as well. Feelings of guilt, anger, disappointment, burnout can all find themselves rooted in how we can misunderstand and misapply the law of God and its place for believers, which is why it's given such a prominent part in Paul's letter here to the Romans. And if we were going to title this sermon, this message, it would be that we are dead to the law and alive to Christ. Now, essentially, this morning, we just got 2 points. A few points under those 2 points. But 2 essential points that we must tackle and we must go away understanding. The first one is that the Christian has died to the law. And that's the point that he's making in the first 3 verses of Romans chapter 7. The Christian has died to the law. And then going on into verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. So we've got to understand what that means. And we're going to delve into that. The second point that we're going to look at is we have died to the law in order that we would live to Christ. And we're going to unpack, hopefully, what that means. This passage opens with another one of Paul's "do you not know" phrases. See that right there at the beginning of verse 1. Or "do you not know, brothers?" What's he doing with this "do you not know" phrase? Now, if you've got a good and sharp memory, you'll be aware that actually he's used this phrase twice already in chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And then again in verse 16, he used that same phrase as well. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? What's he doing here? He is clearing up misconceptions. He's clearing up the mistakes that we so often make that cause all that harm in our lives. He's trying to set us straight. He's trying to make this crystal clear for the believers in Rome. And one of the things you'll notice as well, if you think about it and you work your way through these chapters, is that he is going backwards and forwards a little bit, isn't it? We're saved entirely by God's grace. It's not about obeying the law. But that doesn't mean we go off and sin. No, we uphold the law. but we're not saved by the law. Now, why is he going backwards and forwards like this? Well, I think it's because of us, isn't it? That's what we're like. We tend to spring right out of one problem into another. We tend to find ourselves, if we're not falling in the ditch at the left side of the road, falling in the ditch at the right side of the road. That's what human nature is like. This is exactly what we are like. And so we have this phrase in chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We are not under the law, but under grace. Now, why are we not under the law? Because we have died to the law. So the theme of chapter 7 will be, so what is the place of the law? How is the Christian to understand what the law is and what use is it to us anymore? What is meant in these chapters by the law anyway? Now, it's already been mentioned several times in these last few chapters, and I haven't given you a very precise definition so far, so forgive me for that. But essentially, what is being mentioned here is the moral law of God. Now, perhaps for the Jews that were in the church at Rome, they might have also included the ceremonial laws as well. But the moral law, that can be best summarized if we think about the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. You shall have no other gods before the true God. You shall not take his name in vain. Children should honor their parents. These commandments that are given in the Ten Commandments. So that is what is meant by the law, the moral law. And actually, every single human being has a sense of right and wrong, don't they? We learned earlier on in Romans that the law is written on the hearts of humanity. It doesn't matter who you go and meet. Quite often we'll bump into people on Abington Street, and they'll be outraged at Christians, and they'll hate the idea of the God of the Bible. Why? Because they've got a sense of right and wrong in their heart that's been offended by it. They've got a sense of law in their heart. And it's normally that the law says in their mind that we should be accepting and caring of all sorts of people. And they feel that we're not doing that. It doesn't matter who you meet. Everyone has a, you ought to do this, or you ought not to do that. The law is something we all understand. But here's the principle which he brings out here right at the beginning. That the law is binding on a person only as long as that person lives. Now that word binding, according to the commentators, is the same word that's come up elsewhere. That the Lord rules or is in authority only as long as a person lives. We don't prosecute corpses. You can't go into prison cells in the UK and find coffins lined up on the wall of people doing time. The law is only binding as long as a person lives. And the example that he gives is the example of marriage. Now, just as a side point here, the modern view of marriage could not make sense of what the point that Paul is about to make here. Only under a biblical sense of what marriage is, a lifelong committed relationship between a man and woman, till death do them part, does this make sense. The modern view of marriage as a kind of an easy in, easy out institution doesn't make sense with the very point that Paul's trying to make here. And we've got to remember that as Christians, our standards for Christian life don't come from the society around us. They come from Scripture. And we just get hints of that sometimes in Scripture. And this is an example of that. We get a hint of this because the point wouldn't make sense unless life is a lifelong union. But here is the point, the main point. And that we find this principle that the law is only binding as long as a person lived evident in marriage. When a person is married, they remain married to that person till, as the vows say, till death do us part. Yes, that's right. It's dissolved by death. And actually, when we think about a Christian and they're being bound to the law, we've got to ask ourselves, because a human being bound to the law before they come to Jesus Christ, we've got to ask ourselves, is this a happy marriage or not a happy marriage? Now, tragically, many people experience unhappy marriages in this life. They find themselves married to a person and they can find that very difficult. But what about a person's bondage to the law? Well, look at the language here in verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while she lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. And then later on in verse 3, she is free from the law if she marries after he's died. So just consider those words, bound, released, free. The human condition is to be bound to the law, and it is an unhappy condition to be in. The law criticizes. The law points out wrongs. Imagine a person in a marriage where all that person ever does to their spouse is say the things they're doing wrong. You've done this wrong. You've done that wrong. You should have said this. You should have been up earlier this morning to do that. Why didn't you get me breakfast in bed this morning? You said yesterday you'd do this, but you didn't do that, and you haven't done that. You're not back on time. Why aren't you back on time? These sorts of things. Imagine a relationship like that. Now, tragically, many people don't have to imagine too much what that can be like, because they've experienced that. But that is the experience of every single human being under the law. But here is Paul's point here. Paul's point is, just as the believer has died in baptism with Christ, been buried with him, and is dead to sin, they also have died to the law too. And here's the problem before we come on to the problem with that, that the union that we have with Jesus Christ means we must die to the law. Notice this in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So for everyone that's come to know Christ, their previous spouse was the law. Every single human being lives under that. Just look at the recriminations that happen all the time in the media, or what's happening right now with that TV personality, Philip Schofield. People are very aware that this man's done something wrong. And everyone has a sense of justice and wrong, and they're angry about deception or whatever it is that's happened in that situation. We live in a world where we cannot get rid of law. But the believer is no longer bound to the law. They are bound to Christ. They have died to the law and now live to Christ. Now, the problem with the law is that it cannot save us. It cannot save us. This was what Paul was saying later on in this chapter, was he? That he knows what he should do, but he has no power to do that. Or earlier on in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we had this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still powerless, while we couldn't do what was right, we needed Jesus to die for us. Charles Spurgeon, he quotes John Berridge as he says this. He says that this is how the law treats him in this little poem. He says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings." Now, what's it saying there? It's saying that the law says, run, run. But it doesn't give us any power to actually run. It doesn't give us any energy, any strength, any vitality to actually do what it commands. It just says, this is what you must do. But it doesn't help us in any way. Like that harsh husband that's always pointing out what his wife has done wrong, but does nothing to support her and aid her in all those things. The gospel is different. Jesus is different. The gospel brings, the gospel bids me fly and lends me wings. The gospel bids me to fly and gives me the wings, gives me the power to do what I could not otherwise do. Perhaps you've experienced this as a believer. You've been counseling a friend. Now, counseling isn't just something that's done by a professional. It's done whenever friends get together and share their struggles with one another and give advice. And your friend comes with a problem. And what do? You listen to them carefully. You consider these things. And you try to give them good and godly advice. But the one thing that you're always aware of the fact is that your advice cannot actually change that person. That just, here's something that perhaps might help, cannot make that person actually do that thing, cannot make them want to do that thing. And we've got to realize this about the law as well. The law tells us what is right and wrong. It defines it clearly and starkly, black and white, beyond all debate. This is right and this is wrong. But it doesn't give us the power to actually do it. What is the law? The law is a reflection of God's character. It is good. We heard that in the latter half of chapter 7 in our reading. It is good, but the law is not God. It describes God's character, and it's glorious. But without a relationship with the living God, the law can do nothing for us. In fact, if we actually think deeply about what's going on when we consider the law with no relationship to God, what is that like? Well, it's like in the garden, isn't it? As the serpent comes and says, yes, take that fruit from that tree, for then you will be like God. See, the problem is when we want to be like God but not have a relationship with God. When we want to be like God but have no relationship with God, we become usurpers. And we become the very thing that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to become in the Garden of Eden. For you will be like God, and your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. The law without relationship to God is dead. And it can lead to all sorts of trouble within us. But we have died to the law that we might live to Christ. And this is our second main point. The Christian's gospel is not to be Christ, but to be Christ's. Do you get that difference? The Christian gospel is not that we be Christ, but that we be Christ's. We belong to him. It's not even to be Christ-like first and foremost. That comes later on. First of all, we must understand we must belong to him first. He is our salvation. He is our redemption. Now, some Christians make the dreaded mistake. They make the dreaded mistake of drawing the lines in the wrong place. You see, what they do is they say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's the harsh one of all law, isn't he? The God of the Old Testament, the one that is, you shall not. And they say, but Jesus, if we just try and be more like Jesus, then he's full of grace and mercy, surely. But that's actually to make a crushing mistake, because you cannot be like Jesus. His example is so toweringly pure and holy and righteous. If you try and be like him, without being his, it will crush you. In fact, Jesus takes the commandments further, doesn't he? The Ten Commandments says things like, you shall not commit adultery. But he takes it even further. He escalates it. He doesn't say, don't worry about that. He says that if you even look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. He says that if you're angry with your brother, then there's murder in your heart. He shows actually even further the case of how much we fall short. We must be Christ's before we ever attempt to be like him. And that the error of this kind of division between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ is to turn Christ into just another lawgiver, another Moses. But that isn't the solution. Moses is, if we could think about it, he is Mr. Law. There was a Mr. Men book written about Bible characters. Moses would be Mr. Law. He is the one through which Israel got their law. He led them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Moses was Mr. Law. But here's the point. The law could not take them into the promised land, could it? The law stayed outside the promised land, as it were. That Moses couldn't lead the people in. He died outside the promised land. Who could lead them into the promised land? That was someone else. That was Joshua that would lead the people into the promised land. Coincidentally, Joshua, the Old Testament form of the name Jesus as well. Joshua could be seen as a type of Christ. So the law cannot lead us to heaven. Following the commandments cannot lead you to glory and to eternal rest with God. There's a great example of this in Pilgrim's Progress, in the experience of Christian's friend Faithful. And they're having this conversation about some of the past experiences between Christian and Faithful. And Faithful says this, "But good brother, hear me out. So soon as the," he's talking about as he was walking along the road and he was overtaken by Moses. He says, "So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow. He knocked me down and laid me for dead. But when I came to myself again, I asked him why he treated me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to the first Adam. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the chest and beat me down backwards. So I lay at his foot, dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried to him for mercy. But he said, I do not know how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me. But then one came by and told him to stop. And Christian asks, who was it that told him to stop? Faithful replies to him, I did not know him at first. But as he went by, I saw the holes in his hands and his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord, so I went up the hill." Christian responded, "The man that overtook you was Moses. He spares none, neither does he know how to show mercy to those that break his law." Now this is a rather kind of metaphorical use of the character Moses here. But what we're seeing here is that's what the law does. The law condemns. The law points out what is wrong. And we've got to look at our own lives, haven't we? If we find ourselves in the habit of always condemning, if we find ourselves always finding fault with things, if we find ourselves at the end of a church meeting and we go away and we're chatting with someone, all we can find is the things that were wrong with the hymns or the things that were wrong with the sermon, or the things that were wrong with what someone said to us after the service, we've got to ask ourselves, actually, do we have the spirit of legalism in our hearts? We've got to ask ourselves, actually, do we find ourselves more like Moses than like Christ? So what is Christ dealing with the law? What is Christ dealing with the law? Because we have died to the law that we might live to Christ, or as it's put in verse 4, so that you may belong to another. but I think it was brought out perfectly in the last couple of questions in the kids' talks. The first thing about Christ dealing with the law is that Christ knew the law perfectly. He knew the law inside out. He hadn't just memorized it, though. He understood it perfectly. He interpreted it perfectly. He was able to say to the Pharisees and the scribes as they were debating the topic of marriage that Moses had given them permission to divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. He was able to say why the law was there. And then he was able to say, but it wasn't so in the beginning. He was able to say these things because he understood the law. He understood the heart of the law. He understood the letter and the spirit of the law as well. But secondly, Christ kept the law, and he kept it fully and perfectly every day of his life. And it's not just the things that we remember. You know, we remember that the laws of, you know, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. So Christ never murdered, he never stole, he never committed adultery and those sorts of things. What is the summary of the law that Christ gave? That we love God. That we love God with all of our heart, with all our strength, with all that we are. And we love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, actually, some people say, oh, I like that far more than all the you shall nots. But remember, actually, that would condemn us. Because I don't. And you don't. You don't love God with all your heart. You don't love other people like you love yourself. None of us do. None of us love like that. Remember that the comparison of Christ is crushing if we're not his. He kept the law perfectly, but he did so on our behalf. He did so on behalf of us that haven't loved as we should. Christ also, thirdly, bore its condemnation that we deserve fully. He bore all the penalty for my law breaking, for my lack of love for God and for my neighbor. He bore the condemnation for my selfishness and my self-centeredness and my self-interestedness in my place. Oh, we want another summary of what he did for us. We get that in Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Our first husband was the law, demanded perfection, threatened to crush us every single day, with every single failure. Our second husband, Christ, gave himself to be crushed for us. Our second husband fills our imperfections with his perfection. He purifies, he provides, he redeems, he heals, he nurtures, he leads. And when we're married to the second husband, something strange starts to happen. Now, I've read from John Berridge's poem, and I've read from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, so my third theological tome that I'm going to read is from Mr. Happy by the Mr. Men books, Roger Hargreaves. Now, I just want to read you a little bit from Mr. Happy. Because the story of Mr. Happy is that he's a very happy man, of course, because he's called Mr. Happy. But one day, Mr. Happy meets someone very much like him. This is what happened. He goes to this house. Mr. Happy knocked at the door. "Who's there?" said a voice. A sad, squeaky sort of voice. "Who's there?" Mr. Happy pushed open the red door slowly, and there, sitting on a stool, was someone who looked exactly like Mr. Happy, except that he didn't look happy at all. In fact, he was downright miserable. This was Mr. Miserable. So what does Mr. Happy do? He takes Mr. Miserable and he says, "Come and live with me." So Mr. Miserable moves in with Mr. Happy. And I'm just going to read you a little bit near the end of the story. Mr. Miserable stayed in Mr. Happy's cottage for quite some time. And during that time, the most remarkable thing happened. Because he was living in Happy Land, Mr. Miserable ever so slowly stopped being miserable and started to be happy. His mouth stopped turning down at the corners and ever so slowly started turning up at the corners. Now, why do I read you from a children's book in church this morning? Well, here's the thing. The law could not produce righteousness in us. Its harsh demands only caused our hearts to grow harder and colder and more bitter. They only seemed to produce more rebellion from us. But this second spouse, this Christ who we now belong to, just by being in his presence, just by being in his household, by being close to him, coming to get to know him more and more, what do we find? We find his grace, his love, and his mercy permeate the lives of a believer. And just like Mr. Miserable found living with Mr. Happy, we find ourselves living with Christ, more holy, more glorious. And so at some point, perhaps many years down the line, we'd be able to look back and say, you know what? Under the law, I didn't grow at all. I didn't do any of those things that I should have done, and I kept failing to do. But I find myself under grace in Christ's household, doing those very things that I wasn't able to do before. This is the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. This is why we call it the gospel, the good news. Not just because he comes and does something for us, but because he does something to us. He has the power to change us. We find this at the end of our passage here. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that lives within us, changes us, makes us new, gives us the power to live the lives we didn't want to live before and we didn't live before. And that is wonderful, good news. I'm going to finish there, but shall we pray together? Father God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that as believers we are not under the law, but under Christ. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer bound to the law like an unhappy spouse, but we are now bound to Christ, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that his way is grace and mercy and compassion and love towards us. Lord, we pray you'd help us to cease trying to be godly without first knowing God. Lord, we pray you would help us to cease trying to be Christ-like without first being Christ's. Lord, we pray that we would die to the law, that we might live to Christ. Lord, work this in our heart by your Spirit. Lord, do this for anyone here this morning that still finds themselves under the law, under the tyrannical regime of having to constantly get things right and obey and live up to a standard which we're powerless to live up to. And Lord, we pray that we would enter the blessed household of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for that. Lord, we pray for the believers that have been in this household for many years. Lord, we pray that we would never forget whom we're married to now. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't bring some of the baggage of that past marriage to the law into our relationship with Christ and our relationship with other believers. Lord, we pray that we would remember that just as we've been saved by grace and forgiven freely, we ought to forgive others freely. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, our heavenly bridegroom. Amen.